Now we're reading this evening in Genesis chapter 40, verse 23, and then into 41, and I'm in the Authorized Version. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed. And they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. The ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke, and no wonder. Must have been some dream. He awoke. Now, notice that he doesn't seem to be terribly perturbed about that dream. But he slept and dreamt the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon 1 stalk, rank and good. Behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. It came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, and Pharaoh told them his dream, and there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth, and his servants, and put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house. Behold, both me and the chief baker, and we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted it to us, our dreams, to each man according to his dream he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted it to us, so it was. Me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Then Pharaoh sent, I find this verse immensely moving, for the simplicity of the statement and the profundity of what it really was doing in the life of Joseph. It's really almost an understatement. Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And he never saw prison anymore. It was all over. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, In my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. Behold, there came up out of the river 7 kine, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. Behold, 7 other kine came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and the ill-favored did eat up the first 7 fat kine. When they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them. But they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. So I awoke. And I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears came up on 1 stalk full and good, and behold, 7 ears withered and thin and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them, and the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, and there was none that could declare it to me. Joseph said unto Pharaoh, The dream of Pharaoh is one. God hath showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 good kine are 7 years. 7 good ears are 7 years. The dream is one, And the seven thin and ill-favored kine that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. For that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather all the food of those good years that come. Lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. And I'll just continue a little here. The thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And I think this is a marvelous statement. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this? A man in whom the Spirit of God is. Thank you for your patience. I want to preach a message tonight that's really on my heart. Hope all messages are on my heart, but this one is particularly on my heart. Feel it's a message for us all. Nobody's excluded. Everybody. Preacher included. One of the greatest virtues that a Christian needs, but a virtue that most of us lack, to some degree, is patience. That capacity to maintain your emotional and spiritual equilibrium when things are happening to you and around you that make you uncomfortable. I have a whole lot of them. Circumstances, incidents, problems, worries, trials, pressures that make me feel uncomfortable. Yet I have dire need of patience to be emotionally stable amidst them all. And I'm certainly not very successful. How are you getting on? Fortunately, we can usually alter our behavior and alter our circumstances to eventually overcome most of our problems. We ring somebody, we talk to somebody, we have a coffee with somebody, we see this person or that person or whatever, and they are able maybe to help us immediately with a problem. But there are occasions in your life when nobody can help you. All you can do is wait. Don't Doesn't matter who you see or who you go to or what you're involved with. No matter how you try to solve the problem, it won't solve. It's still there. Day after day. Month after month. You pray about it and it's still there. You pray more and it's still there. You pray more and it's still there. Nothing happens. Each month is the same as the month before. Each year is the same as the year before, as far as the problem's concerned. Something's afoot. And you need patience whenever you have that kind of an occasion in your life. And patience is the essence of learning how to wait for God. This was the great virtue that God was developing in this lovely young man. Patience. I suppose the modern word for it would be keeping your cool. My kids have a little t-shirt they put on, and it's got Snoopy on the front, and it's called, or one of those characters out of Snoopy and Charles Schultz, and across the bottom, the little beagle is there, and he's called Joe Cool. And I always laugh when my twins come bombing out with Joe Cool on their chest. A little beagle with the dark sunglasses taking the orange. He's always cool. Funny little character. Produced by the famous cartoonist. Who claims that there is a Bible verse behind every single Peanuts column. Well, there you are. Think that one out. That's what he says. Trying to present human situations through little animals. And I wonder, are we like Joseph? Are we cool? Do we put a cool hand on hot heads? As Kipling said, if you can keep your head when all around are losing theirs and blaming it on you, you'll be a man, my son. God was developing in this lovely young man the quality of patience. You see, one moment of patience in your life may ward off a great disaster. When a pressure comes bombing in on you out of the blue in your life, and you keep quiet and you cool down and you let them say what they like and you trust the Lord and you hold your tongue and you say nothing, and that one moment of patience can ward off a great disaster in your family, in your business, in a nation. Because leaders have been known to lose their cool one with another, and millions die as a result in wars over the years. Because one moment of patience can ward off disaster, but one moment of impatience in my life can ruin my life. And I can do something in that moment of impatience that'll wreck my life for the rest of my life. So I'm talking about something that's very important. Now, you know, it's very difficult for a society that exists on frozen dinners and instant mashed potatoes and packaged cake mixes and instant cameras to teach patience to anybody. I always say in these days that double parking in Belfast is parking one car on top of the other. And when they try to park, they'd practically go on the roof, as your own roof as well, to get your space. It is absolutely amazing to travel down a country road even and watch one of those little men, you know, with that pole that says go or stop on it. What a story you could write around it, to see fellas trying to beat them to it. Saw a couple today, you know, and I just give them a wave and the guy nearly fainted. A friendly driver. Well, I exaggerate slightly, but he waved back again because it didn't seem to me that he had had a lot waving to him that day or today. Very hard for our generation, even on the roads or anywhere, to slow down and be patient. If you want to know what I'm talking about, you go shopping with your wife or your girlfriend sometime and stand at Stuart's checkout desk or whatever and see Ulster patience at work. Joseph was a very patient man, but he had to learn it. And he interpreted the butler's dream, and he was buoyed up by the fact that the butler promised that he would remember him. But the butler forgot him. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into years. And there wasn't a word from anywhere about getting out. It is fascinating to note, friends, that God had not revealed to Joseph what was going to happen to him. And the fact that the Lord gave Joseph the ability to predict somebody else's future didn't mean that he had a supernatural ability to predict his own. And whereas he could tell what was going to happen to others, he didn't know what was going to happen to himself. And there's no doubt in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul had the power to heal through prayer. And yet he left one of his men at Philetum sick. And he himself suffered greatly and wasn't necessarily healed. God's ways are mysterious. And while Joseph tells other people their future, he doesn't know himself what is going to happen to him. And Joseph had to continue his prison experience by faith, continuing day after day to hope that God would make it possible for him somehow or other to be released. And of course, there's a very real hint of homesickness here too. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 40, he says, "For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews." He said to the butler, 40 and 15, "And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." He said, "I wasn't glad to get away from my brothers or my father." He said, "They took me away by force. I was forcibly carried from the land of the Hebrews." And there's a hint there that he was homesick. In other words, he was saying, "I don't really belong here. I come from the land of the Hebrews." And you know, it's very hard for any fellow who's born in the country to get used to city life. Very hard for a fellow who's used in his youth to wide open spaces and playing in wide open spaces and working as a shepherd in wide open spaces to be taken and put in a small dungeon in a great city. Maybe that's happened to you. You've come up here for work to this city and you don't like it. But you have to be here because this is the place where work is and you would much rather be somewhere else. You talk to many people who are called by God to certain places to do certain things and they'll tell you, "I'd rather be somewhere else." But God has them there. And I don't think he found it easy, even psychologically, to deal with his circumstances. And he didn't like the confined space of that dungeon any more than you and I, if we had been in a similar situation. I was forcibly taken away, you know. Mr. Eddie Ewing of this church gave me a little magazine on Sunday morning, which he'd come across published by the Congregational Church, the famous one in Boston, Massachusetts, in 1955, a little magazine called the Park Street Spire. Famous Bible preaching church in Boston. And he said there's something in there in Joseph. And yes, there was. But it was another little thing that caught my eye in that magazine. And I felt, it's for somebody on Tuesday. This isn't by chance. There it was. Listen carefully. You listening by audio tape in your car, at home, or in hospital, or in prison. I don't know where you are. Who can tell where these tapes will go and where they'll end? Who's listening? This is for you. I said, let me walk in the fields. And he, that is Christ, said, no, walk in the town. And I said, there are no flowers there. And he said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the skies are black, and there's nothing but noise and din. And he wept as he sent me back. There is more, he said. There is sin. And I said, I shall miss the light, and the friends will miss me, they say. And he answered, choose tonight if I am to miss you or they. I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. Then into his hand went mine, and into my heart came he. And I walk in a light divine, the path that I feared to see. In the city, you'd rather be in the country? In the country, you'd rather be in the city? I don't know. But I want to tell you, Christian, that God makes no mistakes. And he knows what he's doing. And be very careful if you are impatient as to what you do. Because you could step right out of the will of God and miss God's best. 11 years that fella had been away from the country. He wasn't even allowed to say goodbye to his father. And he was very close to his father. He was his father's favorite son. And his last visual memory of his father was when Jacob sent him so naively, clothed in that coat of many colors, to check out his brothers in Shechem. That's the last visual memory he had of his dad. They took me, he said to the butler. They took me forcibly. How often he must have wanted to send a wee message to his dad that he was still alive. Do you not think as he lay in his bed at night, he used to think, if I could only walk in on my dad some night out of a surprise and appear before him, wouldn't it be terrific if he could find I was still alive? Is there somebody listening to me now and you're homesick? Homesickness is no joke, you know. People laugh at it. I've been far away from home preaching and working for the Lord, thousands of miles from home, and I miss my wife and I miss my children. And I'm sitting in lovely restaurants or little lean-tos or whatever it may be. And it doesn't matter where it is. I couldn't care less. All I want to be is home. And people are talking to me and the tears are tripping me. And I say, Derek, get a grip of yourself. And I can't help it. I'm bubbling all over. And they think I'm crying about something else. But all I'm wanting is to go home. No place like home, you know. Place where you grumble the most and are treated the best. That's true, but there's nowhere like it. And maybe there's somebody listening to me here tonight, sir, and you're homesick. Maybe some woman, some man, some young person in this city, and you're far away from home and godly parents. You're stuck in some flat somewhere with some ungodly companions. You're sitting in a lecture where your lecturer is tearing a Bible apart and you long to go home to your home church where they love the Savior and love the Word of God, and you're plagued with doubt and plagued with homesickness, and you say, "Oh, I'm out of here, Lord. Just get me out of here. Let me go home." God says, "No. Got to stay here. Got to finish that course. Got to do that degree. Got to finish this job. You've got to go on with it. Takes you far from home, but I have a purpose in it. I'm working out the purpose for you. It is better for you that you walk in the city now than you do in the country. You just trust me and go on." Are you homesick? To every homesick fellow, girl, man, and woman tonight, I know what it's like. Here's Joseph, homesick. But he couldn't do anything about it. Not a thing could he do except wait for God. And waiting for God is hardest. I love to serve the Lord. I love to be busy for the Lord. I like to have the privilege of leading souls to the Lord. But I find the hardest thing in my Christian life is to wait for God. Things I want to do, things I want to be involved in, plans I would have in my heart, God says, "No, you just wait there. Just get on with what I've given you to do right now. Get on with it. Day after day. Do it for me. Just leave the future to me." And I know there are hundreds of you looking into my face tonight, and you're young, and youth is the time for dreaming. And I wish we had a few more dreamers who have visions of the future that are a lot better than what we're in at the moment in this country, in this land. Oh, young people. Hundreds of you. You have visions for God, things you would do for the Savior, places you would go, plans you would have. You say, "Here I am, you know, and I've got to do quadratic equations every night. Got to learn French pluperfect tenses." How I hate it, pluperfect tenses. What were they anyway? Like the Ulster fellow said, the last one we had, the wheels fell off. But, you know, whatever it was. Maybe you're doing a very difficult dissertation at the moment. Maybe you're doing your PhD. You're pressing heavenward daily. But you may be doing something else as well. It's very difficult. I remember sitting over there in Queens, you know, and I had to study the novels of Sir Walter Scott. In fact, I'm going to his district to preach this weekend. The first time I've ever preached in the border country, beautiful part of the world, going down there to preach the word. Do you know, I remember sitting studying Ivanhoe up there in the library. What on earth would Ivanhoe have to do with this? Or studying the novels of Hardy or Jane Austen or whatever. And I used to wonder, "Lord, why am I doing this degree in English? What is it about?" I know now, because God has drawn me deeper and deeper and deeper into Christian writing. And it was all a training. And I can only share that, not to draw attention to myself, but to say to you that although you may be doing an exam at the moment, or you may be working, or it may be difficult, or your engagement has broken up, or all your plans have been wrecked, and your marriage may be in trouble, I don't know who I'm talking to, and you say, "There's no hope for me. This is too narrow a circumstance. I'm finished." You are not finished. Wait for God. He is working out a plan. Eve couldn't wait, could she? Satan says, "God knows in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And she couldn't wait, could she? God said, "Don't touch that tree. Don't touch it." And she couldn't wait to find out what it was about. We all love new experiences. I love new experiences just as much as you do. But that new experience that is stretching out before you at the moment, it might look like that tree did, pleasant, and its fruit to you. It might widen your horizon, as she certainly was tempted to think that it would. But if it has not been directed by God's word and by God's spirit, you'd be better leaving it well alone. And Eve started something that day that cost God the cross of Calvary. Impatience is a pleading beggar who will drag you down to hell itself if you're not careful. What about Cain? Why are you angry, Cain, says God? Why is your countenance fallen? And Cain could give no answer, and he huffed. Huffed with impatience, and huffing with impatience is a very dangerous emotional condition, and we're all pretty good at it. I want it my way, he said. And he slew his brother. What about Noah? Imagine preaching for 120 years of the coming judgment of God, and an entire generation around you don't believe you. They think you're cracked in the head. And they pursue physical pleasure and hedonism. And if anybody ever experienced the pressure of waiting for God to fulfill a promise, Noah is the grandfather of them. And the only folks who got saved were his wee family. And he waited for God for 120 years and he built his ark, and they roared and laughed and shouted at him and cajoled him. And they thought God was never going to deliver. But of course he did. And that's what it'll be like when the Lord returns. They laugh at us when we talk about the Lord's return. They say, how could the elements melt with fervent heat? And then the nuclear reactor goes off. And we have a real problem of a fire. And the core begins to go down into the earth. And we begin to see how the elements can sure melt with fervent heat and ruin everything around it. One day it'll all pass away. The Lord will come. And people say it's a fairy tale. It isn't a fairy tale. Soon and very soon we are going to see the King. Are you saved yet, my friend? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Are you hiding in Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? Are you ready for eternity? Have you prepared to meet God? Have you repented of your sins and trusted the lovely Savior? Don't laugh at the signs that are around and say, ah, the Christians have been saying Christ would come for years, and where is the sign of His coming? Lady met me in Keswick one day as I was walking through the street or in a coffee shop. I was with my wife, and we were talking, and said, this is where the convention's held, isn't it? In this town, she said, yeah. I said, about 6,000 Christians arrive in this town in the summer. And she said, the young people go through the streets and they've got stickers on about Jesus is coming soon. And she laughed and scorned. Maybe you're like that. Oh yes, waiting on God when the signs seem to be He's not going to deliver is just about the most unsensational and difficult experience you could have. And other marriages are going well, and other people are getting jobs, and other churches are getting blessing, and other Sunday school classes are being converted, and other churches are bursting at the seams, and other people are getting blessed, and other businesses are going well, and they seem to have no problems but you. All these promises you hear on Tuesday from the Word, and still there is no sign of a delivery from God of the promises. It crucifies the flesh to wait for God. And it crucifies the desires thereof, and it'll bring you into ridicule. But I tell you, my friend, it is eternally worth it to wait for God. You ask Noah if it was worth it. What about Lot? He couldn't wait for God, and he hurried away down into Sodom. And the angels had to get the hold of him to drag him out of the city. God was going to judge it. And the Bible says that Lot lingered. He lingered. He who couldn't wait for God and hurried down into Sodom out of the will of God now waits to see if he can accommodate the will of God to suit his own ends. And he says to his wife and to his family, get you out. God's going to destroy it. But he wouldn't get out himself. He lingered, the Bible says, and the angels had to lay hold of his hand. Have you got it? He now wants to wait against God. He who couldn't wait for God. But it doesn't work. He knew it. Surely he must have known it, that God always keeps his word. Even his uncle Abram would have taught him that and proved it in his life. But Lot went forward when he should have been holding back, and he held back when he should have been going forward, and he lost his wife, and the city was lost, and his family were spiritually lost. He didn't even nudge them toward heaven. And the scriptures leave him in a state one hasn't the stomach to meditate upon. A moral state that was disgusting. Poor Lot, he couldn't wait. Eve, she couldn't wait. Cain, he couldn't wait. And remember, Lot was a believer. A believer who couldn't wait for God. And look at his life. Oh, I am warning. I stand here tonight from a full heart. And the depth of my life, and with all I have, and as sincerely and as earnestly I know how, in front of this great congregation, in the presence of Almighty God, I say to you, Christian, do not run ahead of the Lord. Wait for him. And if he has not shown you that that is the way to go, don't go. Wait. Esau, what a classic example he was. For a plate of lentil soup, how could he do it? It's the only soup I detest. And for a plate of lentil soup of all soups, even tomato I could understand, or vegetable, but lentil. Bible says it was red. His nickname was Red, which means Edom. An Edomite means a red. And every time you see Edomites in the Bible, they're always choosing the immediate rather than waiting for the future. Herod was an Edomite, and he couldn't wait for the wee baby to grow up to become the Messiah. He wanted to be the king and the political leader now. And he tried to kill the child. He couldn't wait. And of course, the little one looked as if he was going to be nothing. And then when he was hanging on a tree at 33 and a half years of age, crucified and beaten beyond recognition, he sure didn't look as if he was the Messiah. When the darkness covered the earth and the lovely Savior of the world died, he looked just about the loneliest, most pathetic person the world has ever seen. Even his own disciples ran away from him and fled. Was there anything that looked more weaker or more hopeless than the Savior on the tree? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, they say. And yet, my friend, the cross, which is to the Jew and to the Gentile, it's a stumbling block and so on. To we who are saved, it's the very power of God. The very gospel that comes from it is the very power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the academics don't like it necessarily. Or the poor don't like it, or the rich don't like it, and millions don't like it, but there are a few here and there from all classes, rich and poor, academics and non-academics, literate and illiterate, who believe it. And say, I'll stand with the Christ of God, and I believe that that Savior on that tree was dying for me, and I'll put my trust in him as my Prince and my Savior and my Master and my Sovereign and my Lord, and that his sacred, precious blood can cleanse from every sin. I believe it! I believe this news, and to everyone that believeth, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What a message! But it sure doesn't look very attractive. Why can I ever forget the story told of the church that had the big plaque across it, "We preach Christ crucified." But the boys in the pulpit, as we say, weren't too worried about preaching Christ crucified. They got very liberal and modern in their ideas. And actually, the ivy began to grow over the plaque outside, or the sign outside. And soon the sign read, "We preach Christ." The word crucified was covered in ivy. And as the church went wider and wider and away from the Word of God, and preaching liberal theology and so on, and stop preaching man's ruin and God's remedy in Christ, the ivy naturally actually grew on, and soon it read, "We preach." Then soon it read, "We." And then soon it was covered altogether. Couldn't wait. Edomites. And Herod, where's he now? As far as I know, I've seen a few of his palaces in Israel, and they're all Mediterranean rubble, and they were big time swimming pools by the Dead Sea in his day. Up in his palaces, fantastic they were, but they're all Mediterranean rubble now. And what about this little baby of Nazareth? God has exalted him far above all. Thousands of you here tonight, hundreds of you who know him and worship him and love him more than life itself. Bless his name. What a savior. And the people of God said, amen. And what about Jacob? He couldn't wait for the first half of his life. In his youth, he was a young man in a hurry. And he couldn't wait. Waiting was not his guideline. And he schemed and he connived. And he connived his way to money and to position and status. And his life was one headlong rush away from waiting for the will of God to unfold, until God stopped him at Penuel. "You know, anyone can count," said the man, "the seeds in one apple. But only God can count the apples in one seed." And from that seed of Jacob, who would ever have thought that the lovely apple of Joseph would come? Look at the history of impatience in his family. We've been in that in great detail, and I'm not going over it again. Look at the history of the beginning of Genesis right up until his time. These people couldn't, many of them, millions of them, couldn't wait for God. Couldn't wait, and people still can't. And suddenly there appears this young man of patience, learning patience. The young fellow who learned to pin his hope in God alone, and not in his family, and not in Potiphar, and not in butlers, and not in bakers, but in God alone. Joseph learned that God's way is wisest. Men of the world would have said, "Ach, it's hard luck. The young fellow's having hard luck." But to Joseph, it was the providence of God. No servant of God, you know, could ever be without the discipline which enables him to enter more thoroughly into the purposes of God and to help people better as a result of what they've been through. And that's what God was doing with Joseph. God's way is wisest. And God's time is best. Think about it. When Joseph was taken from home and sold into slavery, everything seemed to be against the young fellow. When he was cast into prison, everything seemed to combine to crush him. The particular man forgot about him. And when the hope of deliverance through the butler was deferred, and there seemed to be no hope of freedom, everything appeared dark for him. Everything appeared foreboding for him. Yet, when the wee seed falls into the ground, it always appears to disappear until the springtime or whatever. And suddenly up it comes, and its time has come. And Joseph was soon to fully understand that God's time of deliverance was by far the best time of deliverance. And God is never before his time, and God is never behind his time. And God's time is best. Think about it. When Joseph was taken from home and sold into slavery, everything seemed to be against the young fellow. When he was cast into prison, everything seemed to combine to crush him. The particular man forgot about him. And when the hope of deliverance through the butler was deferred, and there seemed to be no hope of freedom, everything appeared dark for him. Everything appeared foreboding for him. Yet, when the wee seed falls into the ground, it always appears to disappear until the springtime or whatever. And suddenly up it comes, and its time has come. And Joseph was soon to fully understand that God's time of deliverance was by far the best time of deliverance. And God is never before his time, and God is never behind his time. I tell you tonight, the clock of God's divine providence keeps strict time in my life and in your life. And God's clock of providence has never been known to vary, either in one direction or the other. So why panic? Wait, I say, upon the Lord, and you'll mount up with wings as an eagle, as David found in his depression and brokenness, and you'll soar. God's grace will be sufficient to take you through, even though you may not get out of this job, you may not get out of this situation, you may have to stay there maybe for 2 more whole years. And suddenly, after 2 full years, and he's learning patience, the butler has been reinstated, and Pharaoh's lying on his bed one night, far removed from prison surroundings, I can tell you, and he has a dream. And you know the dream, and we'll not go into the details. These 7 cattle are grazing in the Nile, and then 7 undernourished cows come along out of the Nile, and they immediately devour the 7 well-fed. When he dreamed his second dream, these 7 healthy heads of grain devoured by 7 thin, scorched heads of grain, he awoke and he was troubled, the Bible says, because he immediately saw the similarities. That the dream, in fact, was not 2 dreams. He never saw it as 2 dreams. He saw it as 1 dream involving the livestock of Egypt and the crops of Egypt, which, in fact, together were the 2 aspects of the Egyptian economy that represented the lifeblood of the land, crops and livestock, the lifeblood of his people. And he wakens up and he's troubled. Yet doesn't it teach us one thing? I'll learn it. Even the most unreachable of men can be reached. You say, oh, not my husband. He couldn't be reached. He'll never get saved. Who told you that? You say, oh, no, not my boss. No, he's a lot. Never. He would never become a Christian. Little child said to me the other day, in my school, said the little child, nobody's likely to become a Christian. She didn't have much of a view of her school. But many of the kids loved the Lord. She was aware that they didn't, that little child. You say, no. Yes, he can save elsewhere, but my man or my mother or my brother or my situation, you know, people around me, they are unreachable. They can't be reached. Or they can be reached, all right, when a very personal matter brings them into a state of anxiety. It hasn't come yet, but it'll come. I think of Voltaire. He said in 100 years there'd be no Bibles. And he gave his life to writing about atheism. Tried to destroy young people's faith during the French Revolution. And when he was dying, he lay in his bed and all he would scream was, true story this, the Nazarene, the Nazarene, the Nazarene. And the maid who looked after him said, not for all the wealth in Europe would I ever want to see another infidel die. They can be reached, all right. Whether they respond or not, I can't tell, but they can be reached by the gospel. And they can be saved. Let me give you hope. Pharaoh probably didn't even know that Joseph existed. But the most powerful men in the world and women are beset with personal concerns, every one of them. And they have needs that show how utterly frail a human being is. Human error brought about this Soviet disaster. And some of the most brilliant scientists in the world built that place, yet human error and failure brought it about. And there will always, no matter how brilliant our scientific men are, there is always human failure, and there always will be human failure. That's a fact. And they can be reached, all right, because God was to bring the young slave and the troubled Pharaoh together through a personal anxiety he had. And how do you know that that hard man and that person you think will never find anybody or find any Christian and become a Christian, one of these days may not come to you and say, "I'm in trouble and I need help," and you say, "What you need, sir, is Jesus." And that person will become a Christian. Oh, there's hope for hundreds of you tonight. You wait. That person who has no time for you at the moment and won't listen to you and laughs at you, they'll need you before you need them. Remember what I say. When a person is in trouble, what do? They turn to those they know best. And Pharaoh turned to all the wise men and all the magicians of Egypt. One after another, he brought them in. But nobody could interpret his dream. So you have a problem that has troubled you, right? Good. Now I'm talking to Christians. You have a trouble tonight, an anxiety in your heart and life, right? Yes. Haven't we all? What did you do? You started at the top. You went to the best people in the country you could find. You knew about that trouble or that problem. This particular man, that group of people, you read this book, you consulted the other one. And in the past, you've always known where to go and find the answers. After all, education teaches you to know where to go for the answers. Many of you are well educated. But this time, you're bewildered. No matter what book you read, no matter what person you saw, no matter what group you talked to, nobody could help you. You're disillusioned. Don't be. Don't be. Has it ever occurred to you, said R.T. Kendall, that you have been looking in the wrong place, and if the present problem seems different and nobody can help you through it, then it means that God is the one who has created the problem. Nobody else can do anything about it. And you've tried and it's failed. Have you ever thought that God created the problem himself and brought it into your life? God created this prison situation for Joseph. And he allowed that miserable woman to hound that dear young fella into prison. And he was never publicly vindicated. And God brought about the circumstance and put him in the prison to teach him patience, so that he might have patience to save a nation and preserve his family from which was to spring the Savior of the world. And that young fella in that prison, waiting, 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 was under the hand of God, because through his line was to come, through the family, that wee baby that was born at Bethlehem. Only God, if he's created the problem, has the answer. And it is likely you'll have to go to the most unexpected place to find the answer. And it'll come from a source you never dreamt of. somebody will turn up or something will happen you never dreamt that would happen. And the God who created the problem will get you out of the problem. That's why nobody else can do anything about it. And no matter what counselor you see or what ministers or pastors or prelates or what priests or whatever you talk to, they can't find head or tail of it. Why not? Because the Lord has you in there in a corner. And He's got a great thing for you. Far greater than you've ever dreamt of, says Griffith Thomas. Because our plans may be disjointed, but we may calmly rest. What God has once appointed is better than our best. Enter the butler. He confesses his faults. He reminds Pharaoh of what happened 2 years before. He tells of Joseph. And on how little does very much often depend. I can tell you where to go. I knew this fellow in prison. And what a majestic verse it is that he sent for Joseph down into the prison. And they, says verse 14, brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And I mean, forgive me if I find those words very, very moving. Maybe they don't hit you the way they just hit me in a particular way. But isn't it amazing the detail of Scripture? He shaved himself and he changed his raiment. There he's sitting in the prison still waiting and faithfully doing his duty every day and caring for folk as we know that he did and faithful to the Lord. And there's no sign and still no answer. Suddenly there's a knock on the door. The door opens and he's out like a shot. He who had to wait now for 13 years, he's been waiting. When it came like a bolt out of the blue. Hey, Joseph, come on. That's the Irish way of doing it anyway. Your man wants to see you. Who? Pharaoh. Who? Pharaoh. Come on. Get shaved. Get your Gillette out there and get going. Or whatever. I mean, hurry, Joseph. Come on, he's waiting. Oh, I've been waiting 13 years. Amazing how, when it came, he had to move fast. See the balance? The fellow who waits, when the time comes to move, he can go. He can go. I think of Hagar, sick and tired of that miserable Sarah and what she said to her. Sarah was not living for the Lord at the time and bitter and far away, and she really hurt the poor lady. And she ran down the road to get home to Egypt. Egypt was her home. She was an Egyptian slave. She ran home and an angel met her on the road. Sorry. You have to go back. What? Go back to her? Yes. To Sarah? Yes. And she went back. And I think it was 13 years later, God opened the door and said, Hagar, you can go home now. And I tell you, I don't know where it'll come, fellas, or I don't know how, girls, how it'll come, or where it'll happen. Don't know where it'll come from, who God'll use. But to your heart and from my heart tonight, in our circumstances, whatever they are, in the will of God, as God leads us on down our lives, one of these days, metaphorically speaking, the door will knock, and you'll get your call to the palace. May not be Buckingham Palace. It may be somewhere far more important than that in the will of God. God will bring you onto a stage that may touch the world for Christ. It's happened before. You say, no. Well, yes, it has. Look, they had committees. They had mathematicians. They had politicians. They built pyramids. Look at the fabulous goldsmiths of Egypt. Go to the British Museum in London. I could get lost in there. Well, my wife got lost in Harrods. But I could get lost in there. And she can't understand how I can get lost in there. But boy, could I get lost in there. Looking around the fabulous treasures of Egypt that are preserved there for posterity. Look at the brilliance of their mathematics and their geometry. Look at their tombs. Look what they produced. A sophisticated, powerful nation. And God left them all aside. whole job lot of them. And through one solitary life, one young man, one, he changed the history of the world. Just one young fellow, one. Wonder, has Ulster got him tonight, and is he in here? Or some girl? A lot of us boys going around preaching around the land, and God takes a Lynn here. And she tells them the truth, and people get saved. When the men wouldn't do it, God took Deborah, used her. She led them into battle. Can you imagine that? A woman leading them into battle. It's fabulous. It's true. I don't know what God will do with you. Don't tie God up in a box and say, that's the way he's going to work, you know. Because as we've said on Tuesday night before, we said again, do not get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. Oh Lord, they don't worship like us. How could you use those people? Lord, what are you doing? How could you use those people? He can use who he likes. As he likes. When he likes. Professor Gooding said to me, Derek, he said, never get into the trap of having a systematic theology. Because God doesn't work according to systematic theologies. He could even use the old donkey to speak to Balaam. Imagine if you went to a field one day and the donkey started preaching at you. You'd say, what's going on around here? Am I dreaming? No, I wasn't dreaming. Wonderful, isn't it? On a wee thing. In a strange way. And they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. After all that waiting, they brought him hastily. And he changes his raiment and he comes in unto Pharaoh. They're simple words, but I could spend a long time with them. He shaved himself and put on new clothes. Bye-bye prison. Bye-bye dungeons. Bye-bye all of that training. Come on up higher, Joseph. They'll come for you. Sure as I'm looking in your face, God will call you up higher, to a higher service than you're in now. He will. So be patient and learn and wait. Speaking personally, I have to remember that too. And the mighty monarch and the unknown slave. What a picture. I've heard about you, said Pharaoh. I hear you can understand a dream and interpret it. Sir, it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Oh, Joseph, how I love this fellow. Sure, I can interpret your dream, sir. No problem. Can I sit down? You know what I've been through over the last 13 years? Let me tell you my story, Pharaoh. Snooze. No. God will give you the answer of peace, Pharaoh. I haven't got it. It's not in me. Notice how he took absolutely no credit for himself. None. Even the ungodly man could see the connection between the God he worshipped and the success that he enjoyed. Can the ungodly see the joy in your life and the blessing in your life? And the connection between the God that you worship and what's happening to you at home and in your family, they should be able to see. Only God could do that. There's something about those people, those Christians. They have been with Jesus. Oh, it's fantastic, isn't it? It's not in me. He had hardly his mouth open till he was giving God the glory And he wasn't saying a word about himself. No, this secret isn't with me, it's with God. Oh, them that honor me, says God, I will honor. Don't be afraid to put the Lord first. And Joseph told the dream, and instantly Joseph interpreted it. 7 years of plenty were to be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph urges Pharaoh to appoint a man who'd take action to prevent the famine from causing suffering. 20% tax on the grains and so on. And this would bring about store in the good years up against the 7 years of famine. And in all of Joseph's interpretation, there wasn't a single word uttered about himself. And there doesn't even seem to be any hint that he considered himself the man that Pharaoh should have appointed. And by the way, Pharaoh, I think I would just like to say that I'm the man for the job. Just get somebody wise and discreet and put them in there, and that's what's going to happen, and I'm your man. I mean, I got my credentials here and my... No, it's beautiful, his humility and the self-possession of him. I mean, notice the candence of the words, the simplicity, the beauty of Scripture. Self-possession and self-control through the Spirit of God. And he tells God's message and he doesn't exalt himself. Marvelous. What a splendid character he was. What marks him? Look at the traits. Integrity, conscientiousness, diligence, nobility, courage, humility. He is, as I see it, one of the most all-round, symmetrical characters of the Bible. Never sacrificing principle, always conscientious, faithful, fearless in every crisis. And no wonder Pharaoh says, there's nobody like this. Can we find such a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And tell me something. A man in whom the Spirit of God is, does that mean that his mental faculties are any less? I tell you that sin can dull your faculties. But when the Spirit of God enters your life and starts to use your faculties, your mind, your intelligence, he can refine them and give you insight that the ungodly person doesn't have. Because when you become a Christian, you become clear-headed and you can be far-sighted and you can have mental perception and a balance in your life that the ungodly know nothing about. Here is the example. Even Pharaoh said, I can find no one in all the land, he says to his servants, I can find no one in whom the Spirit of God is. Doesn't diminish your capacity for business or whatever, or genuine manhood or genuine womanhood to know the Lord. And I tell you that this passage carries a message for everybody because it teaches us about the purpose of life. God has a job for all of us to do. Doesn't Joseph prove that? Every life should have a purpose. And the life that doesn't have a purpose will be prey to the perverted ways that are waiting for the uncommitted life. And if your life is uncommitted tonight to the Savior, then there are those that are waiting to take you. Like a wolf does from the fold. Your life is uncommitted, but show me a fellow and a girl who loves the Lord and who are serving him just where they are, and they've got a purpose and they're committed to duty, and God will use them. It teaches us the discipline of life. I ask you, what was there as that young fellow stood in front of Pharaoh to show for 13 years? Of deadly persecution. Apparently nothing. Nothing to show for 13 years. What have I accomplished? He hadn't accomplished anything really. And yet, the fact is that he had accomplished everything because the discipline that God had put him through in the waiting years were in fact going to launch him to great things. Don't say to me tonight, fella, I haven't accomplished anything for the Lord. Don't say it. You say, I've never done anything spectacular for the Lord. No, maybe not, but who can tell what's around the corner? You're in training now. In discipline now. And it teaches us about the duty of life. I mean, after all, what constituted Joseph's duty? He was loyal to his master. That's how he saw his duty. Didn't see his duty as becoming the prime minister of Egypt. He saw his duty of being loyal to his master down in the prison. He saw his duty as being faithful to God in the prison. He saw his duty as being hearty in his work. That's why he came to the butler and the baker and said, what are you fellas sad for? Come on, you long-faced men. What's wrong this morning? What's your problem? The cheerful Joseph in prison. Had him sitting in the corner, you know, sort of reading Christian magazines or something, or listening to tapes or whatever, metaphorically speaking. And I say, well, Lord, please get me out of here. All day I'd have been at that. But not that in Joseph. It is, says the Bible, required of stewards that a man be found faithful. And he was faithful. That was his duty. And it teaches us the great confidence and assurance that he had. The secret of Joseph's loyalty was his consciousness that God was with him and that God was working on his behalf. And I noticed a wee verse in Isaiah today. It says, never really read it before, God, says Isaiah, worketh for him that witteth for him. And what was the glory of his life? I tell you, the glory of his life was the service of others. That's the greatest glory in life, to be able to help other people. If only one person has helped through you, wasn't your life worthwhile? There are a whole lot of shrewd fellows in this city, and there are a whole lot of shrewd men and women who have great abilities, but nobody trusts them and nobody loves them. And here's a fellow who isn't shrewd at all, and he has very few abilities. Here's a girl who isn't shrewd at all, and they seem very ordinary, and no great intellectual powers, but they're absolutely sincere and genuine for God. What happens? People all around them love them, revere them, helped by their sympathy and sweetness and strength. The duty. And fulfilling your duty, that's to others, that's the assurance of life and the glory of life. And anyway, folks, what if Joseph had gone before Pharaoh 2 years before? If the butler had got him out and brought him up that day, the king wouldn't have had any opportunity to compare Joseph's abilities or Joseph's character with all the wisest men in the land. But because God waited 2 years and brought him out of the prison, and God waited until Pharaoh had seen all his wise men and all his intellectuals, it seems to me, and all of these men from all these various cults that made a lot of money out of it and so on, and he saw a whole lot of these wise men when that was all through, then God says, hey, Joseph, come on out now. And he stands before him and gives him the interpretation. 2 years made all the difference. And in 2 years, you'll be a very different person to who you are tonight. Some of you will be far from this city and far from this meeting, and in circumstances very different to where you sit tonight. And you may be in for a couple of years of trial and difficulty that you don't understand, and pressures you have no way out of. That principle then will be true in your life. Your temptation is to get out of your circumstance in a hurry. If everything isn't going your way, the temptation is to get out in a hurry. And God is saying to you, wait. And if you do what I have for you, what I have for you will be far greater than anything you can create for yourself. David moved out and took Bathsheba when she didn't belong to him, allowed his sexual appetite to overcome him, and went for that which did not belong to him. And God said, what did you do that for, David? If what I had given you was not enough for you, David, I would have given you such and such things. I had more for you, fellow. But no, you couldn't wait, could you? I give you the throne of Israel. Give you the king's daughter into your bosom. I give you all of these things. I give you peace from your enemies. And if that hadn't been enough, says the Authorized Version, I would have given you such and such things. David, why did you have to sin against me in doing this thing? Oh, I tell you, this is a big thing I'm talking about tonight. God has a far greater thing for you than you could create for yourself. If you'll only wait for Him, that's not an excuse to say, well, okay, we'll go to bed and close the door and never go to work. David went to work. That's no excuse for laziness at school or laziness facing exams or, well, the Lord will take us through. We won't need to read anymore. He's preparing a great thing for us. No, laziness or indecisiveness. That's not what we're saying. Joseph did not go through Egypt with his eyes shut. He knew what was going on and what the needs of the land were, and he observed what the needs of Egypt were, and he had the spirit of wisdom that enabled him to see how those needs were to be supplied. And he kept his eyes open. And God used his intelligence and his wisdom and his farsightedness to be able to lay out the strategy for this great man. 2 years that seemed terrible turned out to be perfect in God's timing. And you'll come back to me in years' time and you'll say, hey, you were right. I was going to do this and I was going to do that and I was getting tired of the Lord and I was going to say, if the Lord doesn't do this, then I'm going to take that. And that night, at Tuesday night, I took my hand off it and I pulled back from it and I said, okay, Lord, I'll go on with what you've given me and I'll be faithful. And the Lord will lead you to blessing you've never dreamt of. So what's the challenge? Well, the challenge is to use the experience you're going through at the moment to develop your faith in God. Count it joy when you fall into different temptations, says James, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Use the experience to develop your faith in God. Secondly, use the experience to develop your character and let your character be revealed. Glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Let God develop your character through the circumstance. And thirdly, ask yourself, is God using this experience I'm going through to provide an opportunity to use me sometime in the future far more than he could ever use me at the present time? And the answer is, he is. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee o'erflow. For I will be with thee, thy trials to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. One day, you'll be glad you are where you are now, and that you stayed there until God took you out of it. Yes? You wait. Shall we pray? Father, we're so grateful for your mighty word tonight. It's very practical and very real. Bless it to us. Lord, it's very hard to learn these personal challenges in our lives. But help us to be challenged. Help us to be self-possessed by the power of the Spirit. So that everywhere we'll go, they'll say, there goes a fellow and a girl, and the Spirit of God is in them, because they are faithful and patient. Father, bless your word and touch all our lives with it. And the people of God said,